Have you ever failed, like, really spectacularly at something? Has anyone ever failed super spectacularly? Like, so everyone knows that you failed, right? And you're like, I'm probably just never going to try that again because I just failed really spectacularly. So I am the youngest of four girls, and I have always been the smallest. I was like, when I was 10, I looked like I was 6. Like, I was really, really small. This is hilarious because my twin sister is sitting in the front row right here. And we like to play games as a family. And we would play things like bridge and cribbage, I think, boulder dash. All these, like, super nerdy games. I think my family's really, really nerdy now that I come to think of it, but it's super great. And because I was so small, I was really competitive, right? Because, you know, tall poppy syndrome and all that. So I just really wanted to win, and my smack talk was amazing. That was pretty much the only thing. Because whenever we would play these games together, I would just lose, like, all the time. All the time! Because I was the littlest one. And we wouldn't stick to, like, the really nerdy games. We also really liked everything to do with tennis. So we would play tennis and table tennis and squash and things like that. And we didn't have our own table tennis table, so we had this little, like, net that you could suction onto the dining room table with, like, these miniature bats. And we would play. And we'd be playing, and I would start off really well. I'd get, like, 2 points, and I'd be like, yes, in your face, I am amazing, I'm about to beat you. And then there would be the only 2 points I would get for the entire game. It was really sad. And we'd play squash together or something, or tennis, and I couldn't hit the ball as hard as anyone else. So they'd basically just make me run back and forth and back and forth and back and forth until I fell over or just, like, gave up, which was actually quite common in my life. And because I was so competitive, I was really, really bad at losing. Like, astronomically bad. I'm doing my best not to look at Brie right now. Don't go and ask her about this later. Common phrases in my life upon losing would be like, I hate this game, this is stupid anyway, and then I'd probably just, like, throw my racket and run away. And other things that I won't mention today. So this was my problem. I would always lose. And I know you're feeling really bad for me, but, you know, I was actually pretty bad at losing. So, you know, every time this happened, I would get up the courage just to try again, though. I just never learnt that I just couldn't win, right? So I would come at it with, like, with the enthusiasm of a winner. I'd be like, even though I lost, like, 100 times before, I'm going to win this time! And then I would lose pretty spectacularly. So I would say that I failed fairly spectacularly. For example, the other day, I was playing tennis with my sister and I lost 6-1. Now you can feel bad for me. At the start of every new year, we take a moment to look back at the new year, don't we? Whether we do it on purpose or whether it kind of just happens, we take a moment to reflect on what's happened. And in our last year, there will be some failures, there'll be some disappointments. There will also be some blessings, some encouragements, and some successes in our lives. These are all just part of our life, aren't they? This is how life works. And perhaps there's some things that have happened in the past year that we're thinking, I never want to go back to that again. I never want that to happen. I don't think I want to bring that failure with me into the new year. Or maybe let's just kind of forget that that just happened altogether. Yeah, the New Year's resolution thrives on the failings of the past year, but it also fails because we all fail. I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news this morning, but we all fail. We all experience different kinds of failure, and there are different kinds. So there's the kind that I was experiencing and learning about as a child. The kind of failure that's just sort of out of my control because it's beyond my scope or my ability to not fail. Or there's common failure. So this is the stuff that happens daily for us. We forget an appointment or we forget a task that we were supposed to do. and we fail in a small way. We can actually also fail before we've even begun. This is the person who never tries anything new because they're either too afraid or they're waiting for the right time, for the perfect time. So they fail before they've even begun because they don't even try. There's also existential failures. These are the things that change us forever, that change our lives for the better or for the worse. You know, failure in business, bankruptcies, moral failure, failure in our relationships. These are the things that we would say that we failed spectacularly at. And they're actually things that sometimes we never recover from, or they take a very long time to recover from. And the thing is that we're all going to fail, and we've all failed, and we're all going to continue to fail because we live in a fallen world, don't we? We live in a world where it's not possible for us not to fail. And I don't want to focus too much on our failures this morning. What we're actually going to focus on is what we do with them. So we've established that we all fail. We've all got failures in our lives. But let's talk about what we're going to do with them this morning. Perhaps you're familiar with King David from the Bible. We're looking at this topic of failure through his life this morning. Let me tell you a little bit about King David. He was a great king. He was a descendant of Jesus, actually. He was the king in Israel and Judah, and he lived in Jerusalem. And it's been said, the Bible says, actually, that David was a man after God's own heart. And David was a great ruler. He was so good at ruling the kingdom, he got them all to go strides ahead. But he was really bad at leading those who were really close to him, like his family. So where his downfall was in his family and his relationships, as we're going to see. We know the story of David and Bathsheba. If you don't, here's a really quick synopsis. So David is just on the roof of his castle one day. And he sees this lady bathing. Her name's Bathsheba. He thinks, I'll have that. Takes it, commits adultery with her because she's married to someone else. And then he goes, see you later, husband. Kills him. Thus ends the David and Bathsheba story. But that's not actually the one that we're going to talk about today. That failure for David has a big effect on what he does afterwards. So what we're going to focus on is actually the one straight after, in the chapter after that. And we're going to land at 2 Samuel chapter 14, if you would like to turn with me there. But I'm going to give us a little bit of the story before that, in the lead up. So because of David's sin with Bathsheba, he has multiple wives and he has multiple children to those wives. And things get a little complicated, you know, when there are half-brothers and half-sisters going on. We're going to keep that one for a little bit later. Oop. There we go. And so David has these two sons, right? Their names are Absalom and Amnon. So they're half-brothers, and they're actually both heirs to the throne, which makes things really difficult because they're both from two different women. And Absalom, what happens is Absalom becomes really furious with Amnon because Amnon, he sins against Absalom's side of the family in a really big way. If you know the story, you know what I'm talking about, but I'll let you read that later. And Amnon sins against Absalom's family, but David doesn't do anything about it. He doesn't punish him in any way. He doesn't say that he can't be heir to the throne anymore, because this is a really bad sin, right? He doesn't do anything. So what happens is Absalom gets really, really mad at David because David doesn't punish Amnon for what he's done. But at the same time, Absalom is mad at Amnon because he's sinned against his family. Are we following? So what do you do when you're in the Bible and you've got a half-brother who sinned against you? You plot to kill him, right? This is what happens, apparently. So what he does is he devises this plan to kill his brother. Absalom's going to kill Amnon for what he's done to his side of the family. So he decides he's going to have this big party and invite all of his brothers over. I think they're celebrating his sheep shearing. And just to make it seem legitimate, he invites his dad, David, to come. But fortunately for Absalom, David doesn't come. He sends Amnon in his place. So he thinks, right, this is great. I can now murder my brother in secret. Fantastic. So what happens is they have the meal and Absalom's men kill Amnon. It's a very happy story. And of course, David is upset by this news, right? Because one of his sons has killed his other son. And, you know, when you're a son of the king, murders don't really stay secret for very long. So he found out pretty fast. And Absalom gets super afraid of what David's going to do to him, so he just runs away. He runs away and stays with his grandfather for a couple of years. And meanwhile, David is left deciding what he's going to do with Absalom because he's killed his brother. And here's where we pick up the story in 2 Samuel 14. So it's been a couple of years. Absalom's been in hiding from his dad. He's not sure what his dad's going to do to him. But he's been away and David's heart is softened towards Absalom. So, 2 Samuel 14, from verse 1, let's read this, just a couple of verses. Joab realized how much the king longed to see Absalom, so he sent for a woman from Tekoa, who had a reputation for great wisdom. He said to her, "Pretend you're in mourning, wear mourning clothes and don't put on lotions. Act like a woman who's been mourning for the dead for a long time. Then go to the king and tell him the story I'm about to tell you." Then Joab told her what to say. When the woman from Tekoa approached the king, she bowed with her face to the ground in deep respect and cried out, "O king, help me." "What's the trouble?" the king asked. "Alas, I am a widow," she replied. "My husband is dead. My two sons had a fight out in the field. And since no one was there to stop it, one of them was killed." Do you see what she's doing here? Now the rest of the family is demanding, "Let us have your son. We will execute him for murdering his brother. He doesn't deserve to inherit his family's property. They want to extinguish the only coal I have left, and my husband's name and family will disappear from the face of the earth." "Leave it to me," the king told her. "Go home and I'll see to it that no one touches him." Do you see what Joab is doing here? He's using this woman's fake story to show David how much he wants Absalom to come home, isn't he? So David, in this story, David shows the woman's son, fake son, mercy. And she is bold. Let's go to verse 13. She says this. She replied, "Why don't you do as much for the people of God as you've promised to do for me? You have convicted yourself in making this decision because you have refused to bring home your own banished son. All of us must die eventually. Our lives are like water spilled out on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God does not sweep life away. Instead, he devises ways to bring us back when we've been separated from him." So you see, Absalom has failed in a really spectacular way. He's killed his brother. But King David actually just can't decide what to do with him. David eventually does decide because of this story. But he kind of half decides because he brings him home with this caveat. In verse 24, "Absalom may go to his own house, but he must never come into my presence." So Absalom didn't see the king. David's heart is softened towards Absalom, but he's not really going to decide what to do with him yet. He's kind of half forgiven him. We don't know what it's going to take for him to forgive Absalom, but it's pretty clear that it's not going to happen yet. Perhaps for us, perhaps when you or I fail, we expect that God's going to be like David. We expect that God will treat us the way that David treated Absalom here. Perhaps we expect that he'll say, "You have failed in such a spectacular way that you can kind of come a little closer to me, but I haven't quite decided what I'm going to do with you yet. Like, I might forgive you one day. It might take a little while. I'm not going to tell you how long it's going to take. But if you could just kind of like stay there for a little bit. Perhaps we expect that God's going to be like that with us, the way that David is with Absalom. And that's why this story is so important for us. Because much like Absalom and David are separated, they're separated because of what Absalom has done. When we fail, we get separated from God too. We go like this. We're over here, God's over here. And perhaps we think that we need to do something to get back to there. Perhaps we think that we can do it by ourselves and we can kind of, if I'm just good enough or if I just do this one thing or if I just pray enough or read my Bible enough, I'm going to get closer to God. But what does it say in verse 14? All of us must die eventually. Our lives are like water spilled out on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God does not sweep life away. He doesn't just sweep it away. Instead, he devises ways to bring us back to him when we've been separated from him. See, this woman is seeing what David is doing. And she's saying, God doesn't treat us like that. So why are you treating your son like that? You're keeping yourself and your son separated because you can't decide what to do with him. But this is not what God does. God is not like you. God doesn't sweep us away. He doesn't say you can kind of be kept at arm's length for a little while. He doesn't say, you failed, let me just shut the door on you for a little while I decide what I'm going to do with you. No. God actually devises ways to bring us back when we've been separated from him. Isn't that amazing that the God of the universe, the creator God, for you, will come after you, will devise ways to get you back to him, to get you to be together with him again. Isn't that amazing? And there's actually nothing that we can do. There is no failing too great, not even killing our brothers like Absalom did, that is going to stop God from doing that. That's going to stop God from trying to bring us back to him. The verse doesn't say that we devise ways to get back to God when we've been separated from him, that we're trying to get a little bit crafty and get back to him. No, it says that God devises ways to bring us back to him. That God devises ways to bring you back to him. When you've failed in that way that you think that no one could ever love me, that no one could ever forgive me for what I've done. God is actually devising ways. And I love that it says devises ways, right? Because we're actually a little bit thick sometimes, aren't we? Like, each of us have a different way that God will get through to us. And God devises ways for each of us in our own way. He knows what's going to get our attention. He knows. And for each of you, that's personalized. And he goes, I think Jess is going to need this so that she can come back to me, so that I can bring her back to me. It's just for you because he cares about you that much. That he devises ways to bring you back to him. And it's not the other way around. And this is because he loves us. He loves us in such a deep way that he is going to fight for you. And nothing that you could ever do will stop him fighting for you. Nothing. So I want to ask us a question this morning. How do our failures affect us? How do your failures affect you? Do your failures define you? Here's the thing. Our failures have the power to do one of three things. Our failures will either define us, derail us, or inspire us. They will either define us, derail us, or inspire us. So do your failures define you? Do they keep you locked up in fear of it happening again? Do they keep you from trying to do that thing that you failed at again? do they derail you? Do they just kind of stop you in your tracks and you're like, I'm out, see you later. I'm giving up forever. Or do they inspire you? You see, when we fail, we put up these protective mechanisms to stop us from doing it ever again, right? So if we forget an appointment, we'll put a reminder in our phone for next time. If we fail in our relationships, we'll put a boundary in place for next time, won't we? If we fail morally, we'll put rules in place so that it doesn't happen again. And it's fair enough, right? It's the logical thing to do to protect ourselves from getting hurt and from failing again. Because it hurts. It hurts to fail. It hurts us and it can actually hurt other people as well. And we know that. So we shield ourselves and we put barriers in place and boundaries in place that will keep it hidden. And often that actually means that our failures stay hidden. And they go deeper and deeper and deeper inside of ourselves, never to come out again. How many times have you found yourself hiding a failure from someone close to you? How many times have you found yourself just pretending it didn't happen? Me? Nah, I didn't do that. That didn't happen. You know, when our failures remain secret and they remain hidden, like Absalom tried to do, he tried to murder his brother in secret, didn't he? When our failures remain secret, they start to have the power to define us, because everything that you do from that moment on will be done out of fear of this failure coming out and of people seeing me like this. And the further and further they go down, the more we deny the fact that they've happened, the more they have the power to derail us, because one day something's going to trigger that up and poof, you're gone. You're like, I'm out. See you later. So our failures will either define us, they will derail us, or they will inspire us. What does it mean to have a failure inspire us? It means that our failures inspire us when we let God bring us back to him. They inspire us when we let God in. And this is the thing, we actually have to let God. That's why it says he devises ways to bring us back. We have to actually let him in, because we are a bit thick. And it does take a while for him to get in. But we actually need to open up, open our hearts up, and let him in, and let him inspire us. Because a failure that remains hidden will derail us. But a failure that we allow God to come into will inspire us. It will inspire us into new things. And our failures inspire us when we know, without a shadow of a doubt, that there is forgiveness for them. This is the thing. There is no forgiveness deep down in here. When we're pushing our failures down and down and down, there is no forgiveness to be found in there. There is only darkness. But when we open ourselves up and when we say that these are my failures, God, you can have them. They inspire us because we learn to grow and we learn to get better through them rather than just pushing them back and pushing them back like they don't happen. Because God forgives us fully. He doesn't do a David and just say, you can kind of come back a little bit, but I haven't decided what I'm going to do with you. No. No matter what you've done, no matter what it is, he forgives us 100%. God brings us back to him like this. And we can't do that without him. He's the one who brings us back, who fights for us to come back to him and be close to him again. So those things that you might be thinking, I'm not going to take that with me into 2019. I'm just going to leave that behind and just kind of shut it out. I want to challenge you this morning that those things that are deep inside of you, just let them out a little bit. Just show them to God just a little bit. Just a little bit as feels comfortable at a time. And let him come in and bring him to you. And bring him back. Bring you back to him. So this year, as we look forward to what's going to happen and we think about the things that we don't want to bring with us, what place do our failures have in our lives? What place do they have? Do they define us? Do they derail us? Or are we going to be brave enough to let them out? To kind of open them up a little bit and say, hey, God, I'm a bit scared, but will you come in anyway? Will you come in and will you show me your forgiveness and your love? I'm going to invite the band back up now. And perhaps you're sitting there and you've got a bunch of hurt. You are sitting and you've got so much hurt there that you don't even know where to start with God. Why don't we be brave together this morning? Why don't we be brave together and just open ourselves up a little bit to God and see what he does? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is forgiveness for us no matter what we've done. We thank you, Jesus, that you come in, that you take our brokenness and our failures, and God, that you restore us. We are so grateful for that, Father. Just as you're sitting there, if there's something that you're thinking, I've pushed this down and I need to let it go with God, just open your heart up a little bit. Just a little. If that's you, I encourage you to just put your hands out. This is you opening up. You can open them a little. You can open them a lot. It's up to you. No matter how much you open them, God will come here and be with you. Father, I pray for those of us who have experienced so much hurt and so much failure, God, that it just hurts. God, I pray for the courage to open it up just a little. We pray, God, that you would come in and do your thing with us this morning, right now. You are Creator God, and we are so grateful that you chase after us, God, that you chase after us and that you bring us back to you, and that there is no failure so great that we can't come back to you. We are so grateful, Father. Father, I pray that you will come in. We pray for bravery. We pray, God, that as we open ourselves up to you, that you will come in and that you will show us the forgiveness that we need. We thank you that there is forgiveness for us. There is forgiveness no matter what we've done. You are a great God. You are a gracious God. We thank you, Jesus.